Whenever a crowd gathers, certainly within that crowd, there are all kinds of things going on. People have very different experiences or coming with different experiences. So I can imagine that as we gather, that's the case as well. And certainly it was the case for the people on that Palm Sunday, that day we call Palm Sunday. When they together were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," like our banner behind us here in front of us says for us. For some, I'm sure it was a joyful shout of thanksgiving and praise and celebration. For others, though, it was, I think, a desperate plea. Because in Hebrew, Hosanna really means save us. We beseech you, save us, in modern English, we beg you. We come into the world as totally dependent infants, needing our mother to save us. Without our mother or our caregiver, we certainly would not last long. We may eventually come to the false notion that we are totally independent, needing no one, but usually all it takes is to grow up or to have personal or national crisis, which becomes a wake-up call, when we realize that we indeed do need a power greater than ourselves. We do need others. We need a savior. We cannot save ourselves. Well, what kind of savior do we need? When we are sick, we need a healer. When we are in distress, we need a comforter. When we are arrogant or full of ourselves, we need to be saved from ourselves. It feels like a pretty good clue to me about what it is we need to be saved from has a lot to do with our deepest fears and anxieties, both personally and collectively. What is it that we fear? We might stop to ask that question of ourselves personally, or to reflect more regionally within our borough or within our community, within our state, within our nation, within our world, within the cosmos. What is it that we fear? For Christine DeLucery, who writes in a personal essay following the school shooting this past week in Nashville, she says this, and I'm pretty sure that at least a couple of us here this morning can relate very closely to this. Christine writes, "I am a high school teacher in Maryland. Each day I am trusted with 150 individual students in my care. Each year I pride myself in building relationships with my students and getting to know them. We share laughs, stories, and more, but we also share fear. Fear that one day we might also have to experience the horror that unfolded in Columbine High School, in Sandy Hook, in Parkland, in Uvalde, and now at a private Christian school in Nashville. After each school shooting, I see fear well up in my students' eyes. I see their innocence being ripped away as they process the sad truth that is their reality. The sad reality that we are, as a nation, addicted to violence." I'm sure this is something our own Lydia and Ron and others that have had teaching experience can relate to. Hosanna, we beg you, save us. Who will save us? Many believe there is nothing we can do in the face of this kind of crisis of our nation. What will be, and will continue to happen. And still others look and say, well, if there's violence, then what can we do to protect ourselves from the violence? Shall we arm our teachers with guns? Still others invite us to take a deeper look at ourselves in the light of the rest of the world and to wonder a little bit whether there might be some correlation between a country that has 5% of the world's population and over 50% of the civilian-owned guns. In the time that it will take me to preach this sermon, it's estimated that there will be about 400 more guns made. Oh Lord, save us. Hosanna, we beseech you. In our day, in 2023, we need a Savior just as much as 2,000 years ago when the crowd collectively shouted, Hosanna. Hosanna, these words as Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, or was it a colt? The text isn't clear. We have come to what we call the triumphal entry. However, any triumphalism is short-lived and quickly turns tragic. I think we experienced that already this morning from the joy and the shouts of singing that first song to singing, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. These pilgrims who were flocking to Jerusalem were singing. You see, it was festival time, and Jewish pilgrims were streaming into the city of Jerusalem from every direction, preparing for the high holy festival of the Passover, the most important day in all of the Jewish festivals. And as they approached Jerusalem, they would sing songs of praise to God. Traditionally, the last song of the pilgrims sang as they approached Jerusalem was the psalm that Pat T. read this morning from Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. He delivered us out of Egypt. He kept us safe in the desert. He brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. But also the line, save us, Hosanna, we beseech you. Give us success. But on that particular day in Judaism, surely some in that crowd intended those words to have particular meaning for this one Jesus of Nazareth, a statement of Jesus' unique role in bringing about the kingdom of God to earth that some people were beginning to get a glimpse of. The one for whom growing numbers were excitedly convinced that perhaps he was the long-awaited Messiah. And there were in the Gospels those that we've been confronting in the last number of weeks, particularly in the Gospel of John, who had their own Hosanna salvation experiences. Like Lazarus, remember Lazarus, who'd been raised to new life, and his sisters who got their brother back. The man who was born blind, who was instructed by Jesus after smearing some spit and dirt on his eyes to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did, and he could see again. Mary, who anointed the feet of Jesus with costly perfume. The woman who was dragged before the crowd, supposedly having been caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus forgives and sets this woman free. These, just a few of those in John's gospel that experienced Hosanna, salvation. These people, these healed ones, I'm sure were among the crowd, the joyful, grateful people who've been cheering Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, saying, this is the one who saved us. This is the one who delivered us. He saved us from our diseases and dilemmas. And they make their plea to Jesus in particular, knowing that he has the power to heal and restore. And then there's the disciples, Matthew, John, Bartholomew, and all the rest of them, and the woman followers, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and all of those whose names we don't know, men and women and children, all of these hopeful people who had left everything to follow him and had gone throughout the countryside listening, watching, hoping, hearing his teaching about the kingdom of God, thinking that perhaps this is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, we believe that this is the one who has power to save us and all the rest of the cosmos in the fullest, most cosmic sense of the word. But then there's the rest of the crowd. The rest of the crowd, what did they mean by shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Those, most of those, were looking for a savior, not in the sense of one who could save them from their sickness or their distress or their sins. No, they were looking for someone to save them from the oppression of the Romans. Someone to grant Israel political independence, someone to complete the revolution and drive out the Romans once and for all by whatever means it took to do so. Now, the gospel writers are very clever and I think very clear in one thing. Jesus' arrival on the Mount of Olives isn't incidental. This route is also an enactment of Zechariah's vision. Since God was expected to arrive at the Mount of Olives on the day of the Lord and become monarch over all of the earth, according to Zechariah 14. The point is that Matthew goes out of his way to underscore that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem bears all the marks of Zechariah's ancient promise. The new era has dawned. It is here. And the waving of palm branches harkens back to the entry of the Maccabeans into Jerusalem over 150 years prior to this, an entry that marked the beginning of the Maccabean revolt, which led to incredible bloodshed, but also a brief period of Jewish independence. And in laying their coats on the donkey and on the ground, they are enacting a Jewish coronation custom reserved for the crowning of a new king, claiming that they desire this one, Jesus of Nazareth, to be their ruler, not Herod. Now the crowds had heard of Jesus. Some probably had heard of him, how he performed miracles and even raised a man from the dead. And that brought to mind the prophet Ezekiel, who says, "You shall know I am the Lord your God when I open the graves." Likely many heard the story of Lazarus as a sign that God was beginning to open the graves and do marvelous things. Another signal, another sign that God is about to vindicate the people of Israel and vanquish the Romans and restore the nation to its idealized glory. And they clung dearly to their ideas of how and when Jesus would save them in their own minds. The people had Jesus doing whatever they wanted him to do. Now, just a brief reflection on history. Then, and the original Palm Sunday crowd was not the only group guilty of taking advantage of Jesus and making Jesus into their own image. We've been doing it ever since. From Constantine to the Crusaders to Nazis to the Ku Klux Klan, all invoking the name of Jesus. To politicians knowing they can win a certain block of voters, to preachers like myself, and I hope not like myself, who get rich and famous by using Jesus' name. So easy for people to use Jesus as a rallying cry for their own ideals and causes. Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes. in the name of the Lord or in our name. To prove my point, I went on Amazon Books this week and just looked up Jesus. 10,000 hits. And here are a few of the titles, just a few. Jesus CEO, Jesus MD, Jesus Life Coach, Jesus the Pastor, Jesus the Greatest Therapist Who Ever Lived, Jesus Mean and Wild, Jesus in Blue Jeans, Jesus My Best Friend, The Yoga of Jesus, and here's the most amazing and depressing, Jesus Loves Me and My Gun. During this Lenten season, we have tried, as our prayer of illumination states, to open our minds to revelation and our hearts to transformation, so that we might know Jesus more fully, who he was, who he is, not as we would remake Jesus, but as he is. And John's rich and mysterious symbolism gives us some clues to that, as well as Matthew and the other Gospels, for how he wants us to think of him and how he wants us to follow. But that question lingers for me as we transition from Palm Sunday to Passion Sunday, all in one day. Why do these crowds turn on Jesus so quickly? After just a few hours, a few days, a few short days? For those who understood the day of the Lord as a time of military conquest and fantastic prosperity, it wouldn't take long for them to decide that this rabbi from Nazareth was, in fact, a disappointing imposter. Particularly after Jesus is seized by the Romans and he does nothing to fight back. But we know that Jesus has an even deeper and more enduring form of liberation in mind. And perhaps there were others who maybe felt like Jesus was indeed going to be the revolutionary, but they had seen how the Romans had done, what Romans had done to other pretend revolutionists. This is their symbol. Very evident for everyone to see. This is the fate of anyone who tries to rebel against us. And I can imagine that these people thought, if the Romans feel like there's a revolution on hand, not only will one man die, but we will all die. So I can imagine they thought, let one man die and we live. This imposter troublemaker, he's going to get us all killed if we're not careful. So let's let him be the sacrificial one. This, my friends, is called scapegoating. Have this man killed for the sake of preserving the nation, the community as a whole. It sound familiar? The dynamics of scapegoating are all around us, on the playground, in high school locker rooms, in the workplace, in politics, to international conflicts, to genocide, to the wars that happen. Let these few young men and women die for the sake of the whole nation, restoring the nation to greatness. Now, Jesus' death happens on the day of Passover. This is the Lamb of God. Jesus becomes the Passover Lamb. Remember the book of Exodus? The sacrificial Passover Lamb isn't the scapegoat. No, the blood of the Passover Lamb protects the enslaved Israelites from death. and thereby initiates their journey of liberation, their exodus from slavery in Egypt. Jesus, the Lamb of God, will do the same, delivering the people, and not just a few people, but delivering all the people. And God uses this exclusionary logic of scapegoating and transforms it into the inclusive, unifying logic of a cosmic Passover, the logic of liberation, of freedom, of life with and for and in God, loving God and neighbor, where no one is scapegoated. The new exodus from bondage, from death, a new exodus for everyone. Jesus is about to die for the nation, and not just for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God, God exposing and transforming the narrow, ugly logic of scapegoating, sacrificing one for the many into the beautiful logic and broad logic of redemption for all. Yet one will die for the sake of all, but the role of the one, the supposed scapegoat, the child of God will play in that role, is that on the third day will rise again so that no one will perish, but all will be gathered into one as the dispersed children of God. Now I'm so amazed at this same ironic pattern in the logic of scapegoating into the logic of liberation is even in the symbol of the cross, the object of death itself. The worst thing in the world was a cross, at least for the first century Jewish point of view, the instrument of imperial terror and death and torture for those who dare to oppose the mighty emperor. This thing, this ugly cross, turned into a sign of redemption, a sign for all to see and be encouraged, as if to say, the God of love will co-opt and transform the terrible logic of scapegoating into life, the resurrection and the life. And in this whole crazy gun violent world, Shane Claiborne, author, activist, and as he describes himself, recovering sinner, heads a group that are turning guns into garden tools and bullet casings into jewelry here in our own city of Philadelphia. They call their organization Raw Tools, making something ugly and death-dealing like a gun or a cross, and turning it into a symbol of life and hope. And if you want to learn more, just Google Sean Claiborne or Raw Tools. They're making a difference in violence reduction, even in little, small ways, in local communities, and urging communities across the nation and around the world to capture this vision, to overcome our cynicism that nothing can change, to having a new vision, a new day where children can go to school feeling safe from fear. And again, we come back, we return to the Jesus of nonviolent love, the Savior who modeled redemptive love over violence, who transformed scapegoating into redemption, who became the Passover lamb, who brought us through death into life. And we walk toward this Passion Week, knowing that death will not have the last word. May we have the imagination to look at a gun or a cross, the symbol of death, and see it transformed into the beautiful image of a garden tool, the means of feeding not only ourselves, but the world. May God bless us together as we walk into this Passion Week. Amen.